All right, a couple of announcements before we begin. Obviously, there will be no class this week, so we'll need to break down today after class. Secondly, we need to get someone to volunteer for class recording. This might be in a position as a backup. You might not have to do it primarily, but you would have to be responsible for starting these and then stopping them and getting them to Rich, I guess, to get them afterwards, right? Or yeah. Bill does. Okay, so so if you can apply in that area, not too much to it, they can probably train you in 5 minutes. We have a responsibility. You have to be one of the top three givers in the church, and you have to have an IQ of 7 or above. If you're in that category, no, anybody can apply. So it doesn't matter, male or female, doesn't matter who does it. We just want to have a setup where may have a deal where Brill's in prep school and Rich is gone out of town or something, and we need somebody here. So if you want to apply in that area, see Rich. He's the one that handles all the those aspects. Okay, let's make sure you're in fellowship here, and let's continue on. We're dealing with several factors here under point 43. Paul's trepidation about going to Jerusalem is real, and it should be. And again, there may be some guilty, you know, to what extent, you know, was the Holy Spirit bothering his conscience as he's planning this trip, and the Holy Spirit keeps saying no, no, no. That would probably lead to some trepidation as well. I mean, if the Spirit's withstanding your efforts, then he's probably going to make his voice heard. So we've seen here again, you've got they've got strong opposition among the Judaizers. Again, there's some question about the actual relationship, the nature of it between Paul and the leadership in Jerusalem. Even the more moderate people, as we saw among the Judaizers, kept advancing these principles of circumcision and the Mosaic Law. So see, the incident with Peter, which occurred in Antioch, had been recorded in the letter to the Galatian churches. And the language Paul used here may have been reported to the Jerusalem church or leadership as being derogatory in nature. If they're out to get you, any little thing you say can be twisted and distorted into something else. This is just one of the realities. I've seen this even among people who are otherwise positive at some level. They'll twist and distort your words into something you never meant. And I've had people repeat stuff back to me that I never said. And I said, repeat back to me what I just said. And they couldn't. They had some weird view of it already before even gone 2 minutes. And so I know, and that's one nice thing about having everything on tape. I can always go back and review. What exactly did I say? And there's many a slip twixt the cup and the lip, and there's some people who don't hear because they got problems with the ear. So it may not be what I said, it may be the way they took it. And that is a different issue that I can't, as a communicator, Paul couldn't control. So again, Galatians 2, here, verse 6, he says, "But from those who were of high reputation," well, what they were makes no difference to me. Well, that might be taken out of... Paul said he didn't care about the apostles. He doesn't respect them. That's not what he said. But it could easily be distorted into that. But he's making the point that God's not partial. And so, again, all they might quote out of this was, Paul said the apostles made no difference to him. Well, that's just distorting what he said by wrenching it out of context. And then also verses 11 and 12. "But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James..." Now here he's mentioned both Peter and James in a very bad light. Now, they're wrong. They're in a bad light, and that's all Paul is pointing out. But this could easily be twisted into, see, he doesn't respect James, he doesn't respect Peter, so what makes you think he respects any Christian Jews? So, you know, again, he mentions both of these guys. Well, D, the language Paul uses in the book of Philippians would seem to suggest that some of the opposition to Paul was likely based on racial and or nationalistic grounds. And again, at this time in their history, one of the things you have to recognize with the Jews in general, I'm talking about just the nation at large, there was a great messianic expectation. They were looking to be delivered from the Romans, and there's a lot of unrest. Again, Galilee, Judea, Samaria, these were not easy places to rule. And the Roman rulers didn't really like having to deal with them because they were very problematic. And it's so difficult. And also, they have to answer to Rome. And that's exactly what they used against Pilate there at the trial of Jesus. Well, you may set him free, but you're no friend of Caesar's if you do. And we'll make sure Caesar finds out that you released somebody who was an enemy of Caesar. Even though that's not what was happening. Now, but the fact is, Pilate didn't want trouble with these people. He knew they were going to be problematic. And, of course, this all eventually comes to boil up. Now, we're about 57 A.D. Within another 9 years, about 66 A.D., they essentially start this in earnest, their rebellion. And 4 years later, they're crushed, completely decimated. Well, Philippians 2:3-5, beware of the dogs. Beware of the evil workers. Beware of the false circumcision. For we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. And even though I might have confidence even in the flesh, if anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, my pedigree is far better than most of yours, he says. He said, let's review who I am. A Jew, as he says, circumcised on the eighth day of the nation of Israel, tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew child of Hebrew parents. As to the law, the strictest sect of Judaism, a Pharisee. As to the zeal, a persecutor of the church. As to the righteousness found in the law, as it were, obeying ceremonial ritual codes, I did all that perfectly, he says. I can't argue with him. I don't know. I guess he did. Maybe he did. Nobody seems to argue with him. But again, this seems to be very much here in Philippians, an attack on the true the Jewish, the circumcision. But he calls them the false circumcision and dogs. And see, dogs was a Jewish slang term, a derogatory term for Gentiles. So Paul turns it around and says, well, you're dogs. You know. But he's referring to Jews here, the evil workers, the Judaizers. Well, either is certainly evidence that the Jews were becoming less tolerant of Roman rule and anxious for the Messiah to arrive and set them free. So this misguided nationalistic fervor eventually gained sufficient support, which led to the Jewish revolt in 66 A.D. And F, this type of misplaced patriotism always looks at suspicion with anyone and anything that does not support its misguided goals. So that's one of the things. If people have misguided ideas, wrong ideas, and you don't support them, well, then you become the dirty dog. But you shouldn't support them. Don't let that pressure bother you. So therefore, anything coming from Paul, who was already suspect in the view of many, and his Gentile mission might be rejected. In fact, Josephus records the fact that in 66 AD, the high priest Eleazar stopped the priest from accepting any offering or sacrifice from any foreigner. And he goes on to state that this was the event that made the Jewish conflict with Rome inevitable. Now, you'll have to look up here because nobody has the Wars of the Jews with you, do you? No? Okay. This is not inspired Bible, but this is accurate, fairly accurate as far as we know, historical information from an extra-biblical source. So at the same time, Eleazar, the son of Ananias, the high priest, a very bold youth, translated impetuous, who was at that time governor of the temple, persuaded those who officiated in the divine service to receive no gift or sacrifice from any foreigner. And this was the true beginning of our war with the Romans, for they rejected the sacrifice of Caesar on this account. And when many of the high priests and principal men sought them not to omit the sacrifice, which it was customary for them to offer for their princes, they would not be prevailed on. They wouldn't listen. You can tell them they're wrong, but they're just not listening. So these relied very much on their numbers. For the most flourishing part of the innovators assisted them. But they had the chief regard to Eleazar, the governor of the temple. And so they pass this deal where you can't come in and we will not accept any sacrifice from you at all if you're a foreigner. Well, this is an insult. A big insult. And the Romans didn't take it kindly, as we'll see. So H. Morris indicates that Paul was already regarded by some in the Jerusalem church as a dangerous innovator. So it is possible that they might be view the offering as a bribe that Paul intended to use as a means of gaining support for his Gentile mission. And that's one way people can look at a financial gift. Well, you're trying to bribe me. You're trying to get me to do things your way, and you're using money to control me. No, that's not what he was doing. But can people see it that way? Sure. Distort it into that? Absolutely. Particularly since they're so hostile to start with already, many of them. It is certainly possible that those in Jerusalem would believe that if they accepted the money that they would be endorsing Paul and accepting the Gentiles as having an equal standing. And you got to believe there would be some blowback on that, that not everybody's going to have that view. But that, if he's trying to bribe us, if we take this money, then it looks like we approve of him. And so some of them would say, no, we don't want it. We don't approve of him. So 44, given how little Luke mentions the events in Jerusalem, it certainly appears, and I'm talking about in the book of Acts where he records all this, it certainly appears that Paul's fears were realized. While he was delivered from death at the hands of the disobedient, he lost his freedom and was forced to appeal to Rome. And 45, although the leaders in Jerusalem gave Paul a favorable reception, at least I would have to say on the surface it appears that they did. How the depth of their concern and the depth of their commitment to Paul, I couldn't say. My guess was it didn't run very deep. I don't know. But again, there's tension, I believe, between Paul and James and the Judaizers. And Peter's somewhat caught up in the middle of this, as we saw in the Galatian deal. So maybe none of the Jewish believers there, the apostles that stayed around Jerusalem, maybe none of them really embraced Paul that well. Maybe they didn't want to. They have a lot to lose here, if they do. So they're walking on eggshells. Of course, this is the problem with once people start embracing false doctrine and you tolerate it, then you got to start walking on eggshells around them so you don't run them off. Well, we'll just tell you, if you want false doctrine, leave now. We're not going to walk on eggshells around people. The truth is the truth, and we're going to stick with it. So they gave him a favorable reception. I mean, at least surface-wise, they did. They immediately advocated some human viewpoint that was designed to curry favor with the masses that were hostile to Paul. In 46, they did this because it would allow them to accept the monetary gift without fear of accusations from the unbelievers, Judaizers, or any other opponents. And they could say, well, see, Paul came into the temple. He was a good Jew. We just thought we were taking money from a good Jew. Now, you can't blame us for that, right? Well, see, I think they're covering their bases. I think, or some other bodily part, that they are trying to cover, because they don't want Paul on their hands, as it were. Just as much as Pilate wanted to get rid of Jesus and get that off his plate. And he tried everything he could do it. Paul is problematic for these hardcore Jews. And so, in effect, they told Paul, point 47, we can accept this gift from the churches and identify ourselves with the Gentile mission if you will join with these men and identify yourself with the nation. And it's 48, this compromise, that, by the way, that's usually a bad thing when it comes to doctrine. There may be times for some compromise, but this isn't one of them. And this certainly is a major area when you come to the Judaizers. This was not a time to compromise. So this compromise, which was designed to portray Paul as a dutiful Jew that engaged in the ceremonial practices of the law, did not work. What a shock. Rather, it resulted in a riot within the city that very nearly resulted in his death. And 49, the logical conclusion to all of this is that the leadership in Jerusalem does not appear to have helped Paul. And there is no mention of any assistance from either the leadership or the church after he was arrested. They probably, in some ways, were relieved. We don't have to mess with this anymore. Now, they've got the money, and Paul's been taken off their hands by the Romans, so they can go on about their business, more or less, I think. And I think they were happy about that, that Paul was a problem to them. But that's the danger of the hardcore positive believer, because he becomes a problem to other people who are not, that are lukewarm in their thinking or starting to slip. This irritates people. I get it. It doesn't bother me any longer. But that's the nature of the beast. While I feel bad for believers if their thinking gets weird and they do dumb stuff. Well, on the other hand, I can't concern myself with it too terribly much. So, again, I don't think he had much support. And I think when he was gone, they were glad. Okay, I don't have to hear that anymore. Well, 50, on the other hand, once the Romans took control of Paul during the riot, there was probably very little, if anything, that his supporters, that should be supporters, could do to restore his freedom. So I'm kind of hedging my bets here. I don't think they were anxious to help Paul or to get involved in this. But for a bunch of reasons, I think. Several reasons, anyway. But did they do anything? There's no evidence that they did. Luke certainly doesn't record that they made any attempts to help him. Well, 51, Paul's fears were realized when he was taken captive after a riot in the temple precincts. Was subjected to house arrest for 2 years without being, they put him in Guantanamo, without being judged guilty or released. And then transported to Rome by the Roman military. And I make that joke, but again, that's essentially what our nation has now done with people down there. We don't give them, they can't be represented, they can't be tried as war criminals, they can't be tried as citizens, they can't be tried as enemy combatants. So how are you going to deal with them? So they just leave them down there and deny them due process. Well, that's essentially what happened with Paul. Once he got under the Roman deal, one of the guys kept him there for a while because he just kept waiting for Paul to offer him a bribe, which was never forthcoming. And so he just kept Paul in prison because he's looking for money. And so then Paul spends this time, 2 years in house arrest. Then they move him up to Caesarea up there. And then they move him up there earlier. That's where he spent the 2 years. And then goes to Rome, takes that trip. The talk about a vacation from hell. That wasn't a vacation. That was a trip from hell, though, that trip to Rome. And then spends 2 more years in the Roman prison there. All right, now verse 32 as we wrap up this chapter here. So that, he continues his thoughts here from his previous statements. I urge you to strive with me so that, again, to pray that I'm rescued, so that I may come and approve that my offering is acceptable, my service is acceptable. So those three things go with this. This purpose clause kind of completes those three ideas. So that if all this happens, Hina again introduces the purpose clause, so that in order that with joy, in or with kara, C-H-A-R-A, with joy I may come, literally actually after I have come, it's not a subjunctive here, it's having come, after I have arrived to you, preposition pros plus the accusative of su, through dia with the genitive, on the basis of or through the will of God, thelema. Will is T-H-E-L-E-M-A. Thelema means what one desires or wills, his will, the will of God. Again, a subjective genitive, God, what God wills, we might say, God's will. I see people, they want to make this is a genitive of possession. Well, of course God possesses a will, every moral creature does. But the reality is it's an active idea, what God actually wills, what he chooses. So the will of God, so in order that, and then you have the actual subjunctive verb down here now. So that having come to you with joy by the will of God, I may find rest. Refreshing rest in your company. What you've got here is soon ana apaomai. S-U-N-A-N-A, the verb. P-A-U-O-M-A-I. Pao, the root in here. Now this is a deponent, so it's, again, passive in form, but the verb is active. Although rest, one might argue that rest is passive, so that's fine too. This means to rest or to cease something, ana, up or again, and soon with. So literally, to rest together with. To rest or relax in someone's company. This is the only time it's used. That I may come and find refreshing rest in your company or with you all, with or among you all, is the association, the dative of association of su. Now, may the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Now is the weaker adversative, duh. The God of peace. You supply here an optative of the I mean the to be verb. It's not actually in the text. May the God of peace. The God is theos, ho theos. Of peace, genitive of irene, E-I-R-E-N-E. Again, a genitive of product, the God who produces peace, the God who gives you peace. Supply the optative again of I mean, may be with you all, preposition meta, with the accusative, the genitive of all of you. And then you have su, which is actually in opposition to pas. It's another genitive. All of you, amen. That phrasing means, again, so be it. Let it be, may it be so. All right, point one, Paul continues in verse 32 with another purpose clause, introduced by the conjunction hina. Two, this use of hina may be understood as a continuation of the two purposes found in verse 31. Or it may be subordinate to those purposes and expresses a more distant goal. Thus Paul is not asking that they pray that he may come to them, but is expressing the hope that the prayer content of verse 31 would be realized. And if that is true, you strive together with me in your prayers that I'm rescued and that this is acceptable. If those all come true, well, then Paul's going to be happy. He wasn't. He wasn't happy because it didn't come true. He wasn't delivered from the disobedient in Judea. And who knows whether the offering was really acceptable or not. We're really never told that. You know, if it was well received or not. We don't know. There's no mention of it. And I would think if it were greatly received and it really had a huge impact, you would have heard about it. I mean, it's my guess. I don't know. So, four, Paul emphasizes that the success of his mission to Jerusalem would be a source of joy and comfort for him. On the other hand, if the mission resulted in harm to Paul, or if the offering was rejected, it would serve to discourage the apostle. Paul's like the rest of us. He's a normal human. He has feelings. He has emotions. He just knows how to keep them in check, obviously, and deal with them, which you have to. The emotions of a believer are not designed to control their life. But obviously, if he goes to Jerusalem, and even if he gets out of there scot-free, if they look at the offering and say, we're not interested, it's going to be a discouragement. All this work he's put into this, motivating these Gentile believers, who appear largely to have been motivated. But of course, Paul continues to exhort and encourage them. Well, so the implication of what Paul says at the beginning of verse 32 is that if those previous prayers were not answered, again, he would not necessarily come to Rome with a lot of joy. He might still make the trip, but you know, wouldn't you look forward more to making a trip where you are actually happy about it, that you are in a good mood? You know, I'm not anxious to go. I'm not anxious to take trips anymore anyway. Period. I've seen enough. There's just not a lot of things I figure I need to see. But if I do, I know I like to get in the car and drive just, you know, because I'm angry and depressed. You know. No, you know, if you're going somewhere, you'd probably rather it be enjoyable, I would assume. And I'm assuming Paul was like that too. He wanted his trip to Rome to be enjoyable. Well, six, although it is subtle, it is evident here that the great apostle was not above the emotional experiences all believers face. While it would be too much to say he would be depressed if things did not work out as planned, it is safe to say that Paul's happiness was dependent to some extent on the success of his mission. Obviously, when people are successful, they're happy. You know, the winners of the game aren't out there crying. They're not, you know, they're slapping each other on the back, dogpiling, whatever it is they do, as they show their, you know, great joy. But the losers, well, they're not necessarily society. And obviously, Paul, if this doesn't work out, he's going to feel it's a loss in some way. And he would have the normal response to that, I think. So, seven, this demonstrates the truth that all believers can face discouragement and depression and need the comfort and encouragement that comes from the Word of God, the Holy Spirit, and the fellowship of other positive believers. This is all part and parcel of one big package. You either get it all or you don't get it. This again is why when believers are content to socialize with negative unbelievers or unbelievers at all, or negative believers, they're content with that. And they don't seek out the company of other positive believers. It has an impact on you. These are not the people you should want to be around. The enemies of God's plan. So eight, the very important element in Paul's statement about coming to the Romans is found in the prepositional phrase, by the will of God. And nine, this expresses the truth that whatever plans Paul had for his future, from the near plan to go to Jerusalem to the more distant plan to go to Spain, that these were contingent upon God's directive will. And 10, however, it is important to point out that while Paul knows this truth, and I think he believes it, I don't think Paul's dissimulating here, or flying false colors, or pretending to be something he's not. I think for him, the will of God is very important. I think for him, it's the most important thing. But he's lost sight of it slightly. But that just goes to show, a believer can do this. Now, some believers, they lose sight of it and they crash and burn and that's it. You never see or hear from them again. They just become casualties and that's all they are. You know, they're out of local churches. They don't attend. They're under face-to-face. They think they can leave a Bible class and go live on tapes. Well, that's God's not going to bless that. There's no way. It'd be different if you were like our one lady that listens over in England. You can't just up and move your kids from England to here to get the truth. I suppose you can, but that would be a difficult task. And then given our sort of immigration laws right now, they may not be too keen on having somebody come in. And especially if they say, I'm moving here for the truth. That might not sit too well with them. Well, we got lots of churches. Sure you do. So that's very much different. A person that just hears the truth and can't get to it. But a person that walks away from it, that's wildly different, as you might imagine. So, again, it is important to point out that while he knows this truth, he has opted for God's permissive will at this point and is going to Jerusalem apart from God's plan for his life, apart from the clear warnings of the Spirit, and apart from the exhortations which he has received from other believers. It's not as though the Holy Spirit just gives up when believers decide to do stupid stuff. He's still going to work, and he's still going to work through other believers. So this is the issue. When you, again, if a number of people around you are telling you you're wrong, you're making a mistake, it's probably the will of God for you to listen. That's the nature of how the Spirit works. Well, 11, this is a great danger that all those in a position of leadership face. If one begins to assert his own will, refuses to listen to the input of other positive believers, and ignores the leading of the Holy Spirit, he may embark on courses of action or conduct that may result in significant discipline. And again, I say positions of leadership because Paul is an apostle. But this is true of all believers. If all believers decide to blow off the directive will of God and then substitute their own will and go do it, well, you're setting yourself up for big discipline in that. Just as Paul is here. And if God disciplined the great apostle for this, what makes us think he's not going to do it to us? I don't think any of us are above Paul. So 12, it is intriguing to note that following Paul's detention by the Romans, God does not provide any comfort or encouragement to the apostle. He allows Paul to sit in custody for 2 full days before dealing with him. He gave him a couple of days time out, let's say, in a prison cell, however. Here's your time out. So Acts 23:11. This is a verse that most people just kind of skip over when they do this, but I realized when I did the book of Acts, this is significant here, that God leaves him alone. And this is when he's in the council there, and they start to riot, and the commander comes in and saves him because they're going to rip him to shreds. And that wouldn't have been, I don't think, considered by Paul to be a good outcome. Oh, they ripped my arms and legs off. While I was in Jerusalem. I think that would be a loss there. But on the night following, so he lets him sit there. He takes him down to the barracks, and the Lord lets him sit there for 2 days without even addressing him. And God can withdraw his presence, by the way. People think, well, he won't do that. Yes, he will. Of course he withdraws his presence. That's what happens when we break fellowship with him. We force him to when we sin. And Paul has unfortunately opted for the permissive will of God and chosen a path that's got him into trouble now. So God lets him sit there a couple of days. And he'd already been, there's no evidence during this previous week where he'd been in Jerusalem. He's already been in Jerusalem roughly a week by now, or a little more. There's no evidence, there's nothing that's ever said that God's dealing with him at all. God's going to let him go do what he does. But he's going to waylay him for it. And big time waylay him. Again, 5 years. 5 years out of his life. And while Paul's not an old guy at this point, I mean, evidence he's probably in his 40s or 50s by this time. We don't really know for sure how old he was, because we don't know how old he was when he converted. We don't have that information. But that couldn't have been fun. You know, God withdraws his presence and stops answering your prayers. Well, that might get your attention. It's supposed to, anyway. Well, God didn't, again, make any move to communicate with Paul. Why should he? Paul's been rejecting every message from the Holy Spirit for weeks leading up to this, or months even. But Paul's been told repeatedly not to do this. And yet he won't listen because he knows so much more than God knows, apparently. And so why would God continue to give him messages? There comes a point at which you just let a fool go be a fool. I'm not going to try to, after a point, that's just too bad. That's the way it goes. So he did not intervene to rescue him from his plight as he had done for Peter. Now you compare this to Peter, who also gets arrested. Acts chapter 12, verse 3. Herod, he has James, the brother of John, this is James the apostle, he has him put to death. He was the first apostle that we know of that suffered martyrdom. And so he proceeded, he saw this, the Jews like this. So he arrested Peter too. So he puts him in prison, delivers him to four guards of soldiers. And Peter was kept in prison, but prayer for him was being made fervently by the church to God. First, let me ask you this. Do you think the church at large was praying for Paul here when he's under these tests? I don't think the church in Jerusalem was. There's no evidence that they supported him in this or came to his aid in any way. So they were praying for him. And Peter is sleeping between two soldiers in verse 6, bound with two chains. And guards in front of the door were watching over the prison. Sounds pretty secure. And behold, an angel of the Lord suddenly appeared, and a light shone in the cell. And he struck Peter's side and woke him, saying, "Get up quickly." And his chains fell off his hands. He said, "Gird yourself and put on your sandals, and wrap your cloak around you and follow me." And he went out and continued to follow. And he did not know that what was being done by the angel was real, but thought he was seeing a vision. This is a weird dream. Very weird dream. And when he passed the first, he gets out. And in verse 11, Peter came to himself. And he said, "Now I know for sure the Lord has sent forth his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." See, I expected Herod to kill him. And when he realized this, he went to Mary, to the house of Mary, the mother of John, who was also called Mark. And there many were gathered together praying, no doubt, for Peter's deliverance. Well, guess what? God intervenes, sends an angel, and Peter's out, boom, before the evening's over. He doesn't do this for Paul. He lets Paul sit there and think about it. As he should, I think. This is when you discipline, say, a child. One of the things I always did before they got their spanking, if they were going to get a spanking, they didn't always get a spanking. But before they did, before any discipline was ever leveled, I made them sit down and tell me why it was they were in trouble. Explain to me what you did that precipitated this. And sometimes I'd send them to their room. You go in there and think about it till you know. And of course, that's agony if you've ever been, if you remember a child, if you ever had a parent that spanked you and make you go sit and wait for it. You know, I remember one time my dad spanked me. We were outside and I'd done something. I smarted off. I deserved it, but you know, I don't remember what I did. But he said, "Go over there and get a switch off that tree." What? You know, that was worse than the actual spanking. It was just the leading up to it, the anticipation of the spanking. Oh, that's horrible. So there Paul, you know, he's sitting there. He's got time to think about this. Roll it over in his head. Why is this going this way? And hopefully, you know, and I think Paul would have figured it out. I think he does figure it out. And that's why the Lord responds to him finally after a week or so. Well, 14, however, there are a couple of significant differences in the imprisonment of Peter and the imprisonment of Paul. Hey, Peter was arrested by Herod through no fault of his own, which constituted undeserved suffering. Paul was in Jerusalem in opposition to the will of God, and his suffering is therefore deserved. See, the church in Jerusalem was quite concerned about Peter and offered up intercessory prayer for his release. Paul likely had few allies in the church at Jerusalem. And there is nothing recorded that suggests they were actually concerned with his welfare. And 15, thus it appears that the Lord administered some tough love and allowed Paul to sit alone. Let's see, where are we at here? Sit alone and contemplate the error of his ways. However, at the end of that time, he provides the information that in spite of Paul's judgment, in spite of this, not because of it, in spite of it, he will take the gospel to Rome. And 16, the main verb of the purpose clause is actually found at the end of verse 32. So that I may come to you and find rest. That's the big deal. The verb there is having come. That's a participle. And is only found here in the New Testament. Now 17, the verb soon anapaomai, to rest again or lie down with, is used literally of a husband and wife sleeping together. 18, it is used metaphorically of finding rest with others, being refreshed mentally, spiritually, or emotionally by mutual contact with others. And 19, a Shriner has observed, this is not the type of rest or refreshment one enjoys during a vacation, but the spiritual stimulation that comes from believers ministering the truths of sound doctrine to one another. And again, the Christian fellowship isn't getting together and watching a TV show. I mean, you can do that. I mean, that's some sort of fellowship. But if it's not really around doctrine, that's really the real crux of fellowship. It's what we share together in the truth. So 20, this purpose is consistent with what Paul had told the Romans at the beginning of this letter. He envisioned a period of mutual fellowship and ministry among the Romans that would benefit both parties. You can see, that should be a colon in there. I just put the period in. 21, Paul closes this section, which is actually the first part of his closing, with another wish for the believers in Rome. And 22, this is a typical Pauline benediction, which lacks a verb. That's in verse 33 there. Now may the God of peace be with you all. So one should supply again an optative form of Ime. It's a wish. This expresses his wish for the Romans and concludes this part of the letter. In 23, Paul began his letter with the matter of peace from God. And he draws it to a conclusion with a wish for God's presence to abide with the Romans. And that's seen back in Romans 1, the introduction here to this letter, as he typically does in his letters, verse 7. I didn't put the verse in here, but it's verse 7. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So 24, God is both the source and provider of peace, which comes to those that have accepted the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's phase one peace, certainly. And to the extent we enjoy phase two peace is only contingent upon the extent we orient to the phase two realities of doctrine. If you're out of God's will, you're not going to have peace. You're not supposed to have peace. That's a sign of spiritual health, that when you get out of God's will, you're not happy about it. That's a sign of spiritual advance. So having been justified by faith, we now have peace. We have been reconciled with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And so 25, this title is appropriate since there are competing factions within the Roman church. And God, Paul desires that God's presence be with each of them and that peace governs their entire assembly. We just finished that lengthy section on the strong and the weak. So we know that, you know, there was some sense in which there wasn't full peace within that church as these segments competed with each other at some level. And inappropriately, they weren't supposed to be. So this type of wish, point 26, is the way in which Paul entrusted his audience to God and expressed his desire that the blessings of peace, harmony, wholeness, and healthy relationships would be present in abundance. In 27, there's some question about the authenticity of the final particle of affirmation. Amen. Truly. But the manuscript evidence is pretty evenly divided, with the probability of it being added by a zealous scribe. And so most versions, point 28, enclose it in square brackets to indicate doubt as its inclusion. If you happen to see, let's see here. I don't want that one. I didn't put that one on there. Wouldn't you know it? The one thing I wanted. Well, there's a number of Greek texts, and if you see them in the Greek text, now the accepted text doesn't have brackets here. But this word will actually be in brackets there in some of the Greek texts if you see them. So from a textual and a doctrinal perspective, its presence or absence has no effect on the letter of a whole. It doesn't really materially affect anything. It's consistent with what Paul says elsewhere, so I went with the textual evidence that suggests that it was there originally. But that section is closed, and we will be ready now for chapter 16 when we resume back here next Sunday. But as it is today, it's our time to observe the ritual of the Lord's table. So if you want to get everything in place for that here momentarily. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will sanctify this information to our souls in Christ's name. Amen.